team, don't you guys? They just do a great job every week. So thankful for them. Hey, so glad that you're here today. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you at this time to go ahead, take it out, open it up, head over to Luke chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, no worries. We'll have the words up on the screen here in just a few minutes. But as you're headed over there to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, a couple of things I want to just point out. First of all, if you're our guest today, we're so glad you're here. There's a connect card that looks like this in the seat pocket in front of you. If you would fill that out, let us know that you're here. We would be genuinely appreciative of that. We want to help you take your next step, whatever that is. And on your way out, you can just drop that in the boxes by the exit. If you're more of a digital person than an analog person, guess what? There's a QR code on the seat back in front of you. Use your phone, scan it. It'll take you straight to a digital version of this. If you're watching online, there's a link that's coming up right now. You can click that, and it'll take you straight to that place. We don't care really how you fill out the card. We just want to know that you're with us so we can help you as you look to take your next step in your relationship with God, and we want to help you on that journey. So hope that you'll do that with us as you're here today. Also, want to let you know, we have been really blessed as we've been coming through COVID as a church to see more and more people coming back every week, new families every week. So exciting news, our kids ministry is basically busting at the seams with our open classes. So we need to open more classrooms. So here's my ask for you today. If you would be willing to say, I want to help raise up the next generation of kids, of the faith, of leaders in this church, we need to open more classrooms, so I need some volunteers. So if that would be you, you would say, hey, we'll help out. Would you join us by letting us know one of two ways? Basically, there's going to be a QR code that's going to come up on the screen. You can use your phone, scan that. It'll take you to an interest form. Or just head over to the kids' desk as soon as we're done here today and let them know, because we need more help over there, and we want to be able to welcome families. We don't want any family to show up and think that their child will not be safe. We don't want to create barriers to people encountering God. So if you would help us remove that barrier, that would be a massive assistance to us. So thanks so much, church. I know that y'all respond to that. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, as you're headed over there, I want to just give a brief introduction to the Bible. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and tells us about our need for a rescuer, for a redeemer. They use the word Messiah. And in the Old Testament, they were waiting to find out who the Messiah, the rescuer, the redeemer was. When we get to the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, we find out who the rescuer, the redeemer, the Messiah is. His name is Jesus. And we find out that he's not just another person, but instead, this Jesus is indeed God in flesh. We find out that he is born of a virgin, that he lives a sinless human life, that this Jesus dies on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine, and then proves that he is the Messiah by coming back from the dead 3 days later. The Bible says that he appears to hundreds of people, and those people place their faith in him and began to tell everyone that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and the way to live was to follow him. The way of life that Jesus taught is something called the kingdom of God. And so that's living heaven now. So today in this room, 2,000 years later, in a very real way, we're the spiritual inheritors of that message. Today we're reading from the Gospel of Luke. Luke was one of the biographies that's found in the Bible, and Jesus told a story that Luke recorded. It's a story sometimes known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. So I'm going to pray over us, we're going to read that, and we're going to see what it has to say to us today. So would you join me in prayer? God, our prayer today is that as the word is proclaimed, that we would have clear minds and clear hearts and open ears. For those of us who are far from you, God, we ask that you would draw us near. Father, for those of us who have yet to believe in you, that today salvation would come to that house. And God, today, if there are people in this room who are already in the kingdom, but need to be reminded, challenged, encouraged, or maybe even whipped back into shape, that today that would happen. God, we pray this and we ask it. In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen and amen. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." This is the word of the Lord. It's football season, which means I'm spending an inordinate amount of my time watching football, talking to people who can't hear me, yelling at screens, that kind of stuff. Now, I love football, but one of the things that I've discovered about football over the years, it doesn't matter what team you root for, referees are terrible, right? I mean, can we all agree? Everybody hates the referees, right? And what's amazing about that is that if you are rooting for Team A, and I'm rooting for Team B, and we're together, and a flag is thrown, we can watch the replay, the same replay, by the way, over and over, and I will always think that my team was in the right, and you will always think that I am wrong. And you will always think your team is in the right, and I will think you were wrong. You guys ever notice this? That humans have the ability to receive identical pieces of information and reach completely opposite conclusions. There's a guy named Angus Fletcher who's a specialist in narrative, which sounds like a kind of a crazy job, but this is one of the conclusions that he's made in his research. Many years ago, we thought that through the scientific method that the superpower of people was rationality and observation. But actually, Fletcher says, the superpower of humans is not rationality. The superpower of humans is narrative. You see, we all receive information each and every day, and then we have stories that we live in, stories that guide our lives, and we take that information and we filter it through the lens of the story we've chosen. And we make sense of the world from the perspective of our story. This is why people can watch and get the same sort of data and come to completely different conclusions in aspects of things like news or politics, because they have different stories through which they see the world. Jesus knew that his hearers had a very specific story through which they saw the world, and he wanted to challenge that story. So he told a parable. A parable is really just a fancy word for story as well, that essentially was told to deconstruct, to help challenge his hearers and their view of the world, and to help them see God in a fresh way. And I hope that that story will do the same for us. We've been talking about what it means to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Last week, Pastor Kirk talked about what it means for us to love ourselves. Today, we're going to look at the second half of this great command, loving our neighbor. So I want to just point out 3 things that Jesus says in this parable first. Neighbor love is not appearance. Neighbor love is not appearance. In verse 31 and 32, we see that a priest and a Levite walk by and don't help the man who's in trouble. Now, the fact that they choose not to help the man is important because he's bleeding, and the Bible tells us he's basically on the edge of death. He's been left for dead. This would be the same in our world if Jesus said a pastor and a deacon, or maybe a pastor, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, a Bible study leader, whatever phraseology might jump into your mind, that you would say, those are people who ought to know better, who ought to stop, and yet they don't. Jesus immediately says, just because you have a title on you doesn't mean that you're the type of person who honors God with your life. It's not titles that make a difference. It's what's in your heart. This is exactly what Jesus starts with. Don't be concerned with appearance. Now, Jesus said this kind of stuff over and over. When you pray, go into your closet. In other words, don't make it a big show whenever you pray. Whenever you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus says you're going to give. Like, that's a commandment, right? But he says don't make a show out of being generous. He talks about the religious leaders of the day, and he calls them whitewashed tombs, which is a fancy way of saying you look all nice and clean on the outside, but inside you're as nasty as a rotted corpse. Religious appearance doesn't mean anything. So when the lawyer in verse 29 says that he is trying to, or I'm sorry, the Bible says he's trying to justify himself, he's basically trying to say, okay, so Jesus tells me to love my neighbor. Let me just ask a clarifying question here so that I can do the minimum of what it is that God is asking me to do. So Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor? How would I be able, if I'm walking down the street, to be able to figure out who is the person that I'm supposed to love and who's the person it's okay if I let them go on by? It'd be easier, of course, if we just wore black hats and white hats. Oh, those are the good guys. Those are the bad guys. But this isn't a Hollywood movie. This is the real world where every person has some good that they do, and every person has some bad. And Jesus doesn't let him off the hook easily. Charles Talbert says that the lawyer's question is essentially, how can I spot others who belong to God's people so that I can love them? The lawyer's trying to say, how do I spot other Jews out in the world? I think that sometimes Christians say, now how can I tell if someone's a Christian? If I'm just going by them, how am I going to know how to love those people and be sure to not love the people who don't love Jesus? The trick is that I'm supposed to love people who believe like me, right? Jesus then tells a story to turn things on its head. So it's not about appearance. It's not about looking religious. Doesn't matter if you know all the words to the songs. Doesn't matter if you know all the words to all the Bible stories. It doesn't matter how many verses you can quote. It doesn't even matter how many Sundays in a row you've been to church. That stuff doesn't matter. So what does matter? Verse 33, neighbor love is about grace. Jesus tells us about a person who fits into the wrong category, the Samaritan. Now, in our world, we've heard the word good attached to the word Samaritan so much, we really can't even make sense of how controversial this category would be. I mean, there's good Samaritan hospitals, for crying out loud, right? But Jesus is being shocking. Number one, this is a racial category. The Jewish people believed that they were God's chosen people, and the people inside had pure Jewish blood. Samaritans were half-breeds. In 721 BC, the Babylonians captured the northern kingdom of Israel, and in doing so, they carried off the best and the brightest to Babylon. Now, when they did that, they left behind the people who were sort of the dregs of society, and in doing so, they intermarried with them to essentially stamp out Jewish culture. The children of the Babylonians and the Jews, those half-breeds, they were the Samaritans. And when the Jews came back from captivity, they cast aside the Samaritans as impure and as people who are unclean. It wasn't just a racial category, though. It was also a religious category because they did not worship in the spot of the temple because they were considered unclean. They were considered to be unholy because they worshiped in the wrong way. So the idea that a Samaritan, a half-breed, who worshiped God in the wrong way would be more righteous than a priest or a Levite, that was mind-blowing. So think about if Jesus told this story today, and here comes the pastor and the deacon that walk on by. What phrase would come out of Jesus' mind where the hearers today would say, those people stopped? What if I called this the parable of the good genderqueer critical race theorist? What if I called it the parable of the good son of the Confederacy? What if I called it the parable of the good Muslim? The good Hindu, the good Buddhist. Are your palms sweaty? You feeling a little uncomfortable? Good. Because everybody in that room clenched when Jesus said, a Samaritan stopped and helped. They clinched because they were convinced that the only people in the world who could do good were them. And Jesus threw a hand grenade in the middle of their presuppositions. You see, Jesus is humanizing the Samaritan. It's easy for us to categorize people and to put them in the category of other. Well, we're Christians. We don't do that sort of thing. We're not like those guys over there. This is the way the Jews thought as well. And it's easy for us, if we're not careful, to subtly dehumanize other people. There's a way of thinking, not just in Christianity, by the way, but in the world in general, where we will subtly believe that the only people in this world who can do good are the people in our crew. You know, I mean, we love to talk about the fact that, like, the Christians show up and they help with disaster relief or they help feed hungry people. And it's almost said in a way where it's like these people who don't believe in God never do anything good in the world. Guys, I don't know if you're friends with any atheists. They want to do good at their job. They want to raise their kids. The reason that it's easy for us to think that way is that if we can just carve a clean little story that we're the good guys, everybody else is the bad guys, then we'll be able to live in a way where we don't have to really think too much. And Jesus says that way of thinking is backwards and it's ungodly because, get this, even Samaritans are created in the image of God. The genderqueer critical race theorist is created in the image of God. The son of the Confederacy is created in the image of God. Now, we may not like that. It may rub up against, like sandpaper, all of our presuppositions and all of our neat little categories, but Jesus says, I don't care. My love is so radical, I want them too. Theologians refer to the fact that any category of individual can do good things as something called common grace. The Samaritan here, as Robert Farrar Capone, the late pastor and priest, puts it, he, the Samaritan, is an outcast who has come to deal with an outcast. So once we realize that, what's our response? Third thing, neighbor love is grounded in action. My kids are older now, 20 and 17, but when they were younger, they would fight a lot. And you know, being a dad, I have to devise ways to torture them. That's my job. And so I could never look at my kids and say, you need to like each other. That isn't going to work, right? Because you can't command someone to have a feeling. So you know what we would do? We would take our boys and they'd be fighting. We'd make them sit on the couch by each other and we'd say, now hug. Just keep hugging. Don't let go. They'd be like, oh, I hate him, you know. The longer they would hug, the stupider it would get, and they would start laughing. And eventually, they would realize, I actually love my brother. Here's the point. Jesus never commands us to have good feelings in our heart. I can't command you to like someone. Jesus commands us to love people. Why? Just like that old song, you remember the old song, love is a verb? Listen, love is something you have to do because it's only when I actively serve and actively love people that my heart follows. If you want to love someone here, start acting loving toward them and watch your heart follow behind. This is why we are commanded to love. It's not a feeling, it is an action because this is what we have to do. So when Jesus says, who is a neighbor, it's clear that a neighbor is someone who acts, not someone who thinks about it or feels, right? Oh, he's hungry, how sweet. No, you act. Now, I want to point out the sort of action that the Samaritan took. He acted, first of all, in spite of inconvenience. We don't know a lot about this guy, but he had enough money to help out the person in danger. And number two, he's traveling a road which biblical scholars have well documented may have been what David referred to as the Valley of the Shadow of Death in the 23rd Psalm. It descended from a high elevation in Jerusalem down low to Jericho, narrow road surrounded by cliffs, bandits and thieves trafficked in this location. So this would not be a far-fetched story for Jesus to say that someone was jumped and robbed on this road. So the Samaritan puts his own life in danger by taking time to help the one left for dead. He also has enough money, so we know that he's doing business, likely headed to Jericho, And even though he's probably going to be late for his business or potentially even lose money in the deal, he sticks it out anyway and helps. Have you ever noticed that love is inconvenient? Years ago, Princeton Seminary did an experiment, and they actually did it on this very parable. They taught this parable in a New Testament class, and then they told students to go from building A to building B. And they put someone in distress on the sidewalk between the two buildings to see who would stop and who wouldn't. They let them go one at a time. Do you know the greatest determining factor in who stopped and who didn't? Time. If they told them, they're expecting you in the building next door in 5 minutes, most people wouldn't stop. But if they said, we just need you over there sometime in the next couple hours, then they would stop and help. How many of us think that we are too busy to get off of our donkey and help the person who's dying? As I mentioned, I got two older kids now. Whenever they were younger, we could regiment their lives. You know, nap time is this time, and eating time is this time. But when they get older, they just turn into feral beasts, and they live in sort of this different nocturnal world. Whenever a teenager comes home from school, you say, how was school today? Good. One word, period, end. How was practice? Fine. One word, period. How's your life? Great. One word, period. Now, Joy and I get up early most days, so we go to bed pretty early. So, I mean, like, we're climbing into the bed somewhere around 9 or 10 most nights. And I don't know if you know this, but according to science, at 10 p.m., a teenager's heart opens like a flower. And then information you would have paid $1,000 for at 5 p.m. is handed out like candy at 10 p.m., 11 p.m., midnight. I can't tell you how many hours of sleep I have lost to my kids at midnight as they pour out their life to me. So if you see me early in the morning drinking the extra large coffee, this is the reason why. It was one of those nights, huh? Yeah. And here's the thing. I do it joyfully because I love my kids. Love is not afraid to be inconvenienced. If you think you've got to schedule out when to love, Tuesdays, 3 p.m., we can be loving at that point, you don't understand love. Now, I can already hear some of the objections. My Enneagram ones in the room, we got things to do. We got to stay on task. If we do what you're talking about, Pastor, the world is going to devolve into chaos. I hear you. But first of all, everybody's not going to do it. Second of all, I would just tell you this. Productivity is not a fruit of the Spirit. Oh, he went there. Yeah. Effectiveness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Efficiency is not a fruit of the Spirit. A lot of us aren't loving because we've made an idol out of how much we can get done instead of obeying the command of Jesus to love our neighbor. Loving is always inconvenient. Love is also expensive. Daryl Bach at Dallas Theological Seminary says that it's estimated the Samaritan gave 24 days worth of living expenses, 24 days worth of living expenses to the innkeeper. Now, what does that mean? You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, we find the word lavish. The Bible says that God lavished his love on us. I don't know about you, I don't run around using the word lavish a lot. But that's the word used to describe the love of God. It's this just incredibly extravagant display of who he is. Now, we have no problem saying, well, I'll give you a little bit of love. But this isn't rationing. This is lavishing. I think sometimes we struggle to lavish because we're too busy trying to evaluate. You ever notice this? You think, is it worth loving them? Like, what are they going to do with my love? Like, you're trying to run a cost-benefit analysis in your brain as you're thinking about loving them. Like, if I love them, what are they going to do with that? You remember the story where Jesus healed the 10 lepers? How many came back and thanked him? One. I mean, from a cost-benefit analysis perspective, Jesus was wasting all kinds of energy. Yet he loved them anyway. He healed them anyway. You see, love is always more expensive than we want to admit, and we're more stingy than we want to confess. See, Job's friends, right, they were always saying, now, what did you do to deserve this? Why would God do this to you? And Job kept saying nothing. Why would they say that? Because they're like, well, hey, if we're going to help you, just confess where you're broken. I think sometimes we don't love people or help people because we're trying to decide what they did to deserve the position they're in. It's not the only scandal in the parable, but I think one of the scandals of the parable is that someone who may have been in the wrong place at the wrong time was left for dead. We don't know. Maybe he was a gang member. Maybe he was somebody who was dealing in shady business. But the Samaritan doesn't moralize whether or not to give love. He just loves anyway. Now, why does that matter? Because when people come through those doors into this room, you don't have the luxury of deciding whether or not you're going to love them. Because in this room, everybody's loved. Right. Whenever an unwed pregnant teenager comes into this room, the question should not be anything of judgment, but instead simply should be unconditional love and reception. Whenever a woman who comes to the point that she's willing to confess an abortion opens up in a small group or a Bible study, it's not the time to judge, it's the time to lean into love. This is what the Samaritan does. He doesn't stop to moralize, he just stops to assist. What I want you to hear today is that we'll leave all of the moralizing to the one who knows our hearts, but that's not up to us. You see, neighbor love is not driven by moral pronouncements, but instead by the extravagant grace that God has shown to us. No one in this room is good enough to deserve the grace of God, yet at the same time, no one in this room is bad enough to not receive the grace of God. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how bad you are. It's all grace. All of it. The lawyer is told by Jesus, in effect, to stop trying to live and be willing to die. Now, why does this matter? It matters because we are people who are not convinced by logic, but by love. Now, if you went onto Facebook, you would think that most of the world believes that we can change people's minds through arguments and memes. But that's not true. Do you know how most people come to faith? They're received in a community of people who accept them and love them. That's how people come to faith in Jesus. This is what's happening in this story, is the model of love and reception. There was a study recently done, I think it was by Pew, that demonstrated that the people in the church, who grew up in the church rather, who leave the church whenever they're adults, do you know what the number one reason is that they leave? It's pretty simple. They leave because they didn't have real examples in the house. So what did that mean? It meant that they came to church, they sang the songs, they heard the Bible stories, but the people that were around them didn't live like the things that they heard. Mom and dad didn't live it out. People at church acted like it was a joke. So when they got older, they said, why would I keep this stuff anyway? To translate it into our language, the number one reason people leave the church is that they grew up in it and they just found a bunch of people who didn't actually believe that Jesus was serious. Whenever we are people who live out the things that we actually say we believe, it is compelling. This is why people who come from backgrounds of less benefit, less education, less money, they'll stay in the faith because they saw it mattered in their homes. And this isn't just about mom and dad. This is about a church that chooses to embody the things that we say that we believe. Again, love is a command, not simply a feeling. So when Jesus says in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The answer is obvious. I don't know if any of you guys were raised on Mr. Rogers. I know I was. There's a mural of Mr. Rogers off South Congress Avenue in Austin. Kind of got him looking like a saint on the side of this building. I was thinking of Mr. Rogers because we're talking about neighbor. And don't you remember the theme song of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? It would say, won't you be my neighbor? Whenever Jesus asks the question and he says, which of these men was a neighbor? He actually, in Greek, it says, which of these men became a neighbor? That's the literal translation. It's this idea that this person chose to become a neighbor. When I hear the Mr. Rogers song, won't you be my neighbor, it harkens me back to this parable. Many of you already in this room know that Fred Rogers was an ordained Presbyterian minister, and much of the things that he taught was intentional to go against some of the controversy of his day. It was a pretty big thing whenever on his show he put his feet into the same wading pool as a black man on the show. He was making a pronouncement about what it meant to be a neighbor at that time. The question before us is not, who do we live next to? That's not neighborliness. Neighborliness is not a matter of geography, but instead a matter of decision. Won't you become a neighbor? Won't you be a neighbor? Won't you enact the gospel? Won't you enact the love of God, the love of Jesus to the people around you? That's how you become a neighbor. This is why we don't have the luxury of categorizing or picking and choosing who we're going to love. Now listen, I know there's a lot of people in this room, we say, I try to love these people, they don't want to be loved. Understood. You can't always change people's minds with love. This isn't naivete, I get it. Sometimes you try to love them, they run away, okay. But if people are willing to receive love, we don't get to pick and choose. We just love and we become a neighbor to whomever we come into contact with because that's the person God chose for us today to be neighbors with. So we get to the end of this story and he says, go and do likewise. Who are we supposed to identify with in this story? I mean, I don't think it's the priest and the Levite. I don't think it's the innkeeper. I'm pretty sure it's the Samaritan. But if you stop and think about it for a second, you're like, well, why would I be identified with the Samaritan? Because he's the person on the outside of God's kingdom. And I'm an insider. I'm someone who has faith in Jesus. Why would I be compared to someone who's on the outside? Now you're getting it. Because every person in this room who is now in Christ was once an outsider. You were once a half-breed. You were once worshiping the wrong things in the wrong way. And only by the grace of God were you brought into the kingdom. We are all Samaritans, and we all have been challenged to take our half-bred, half-baked understanding of God into the world to love lavishly. I think we ought to say amen to that. Amen. So here's the thing, church. You don't get to pick who to love because God picked you. I mean, you didn't deserve it. Look at you. You're messed up. Look at me. God picked me. Why? No clue. But if I have been given so great a grace, I have to love my neighbor, whoever God puts in my path. I don't get to choose. I don't get to pick. I just love. If we today were once people worshiping the wrong things in the wrong way, if we were once half-breeds who are now fully ensconced in the kingdom, how could we do anything except find those on the outside and welcome them in? Friends, listen to me today. Being a neighbor and loving a neighbor has nothing to do with figuring out who's outside of the kingdom. It has everything to do with letting them know that God wants everyone in the kingdom. I don't want you to spend any of your time trying to figure out, is that person going to hell? I want you to spend your time inviting them into the kingdom of heaven. This is neighbor love. It's the hardest command to live. Because whenever we love the way that God loves, we do not hedge. We love lavishly no matter who they are. So today, you've heard the story. It may shatter your understanding. So what will you choose? If you're someone who's far from God, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, today can be your day. It doesn't matter how bad you are, how ashamed you are, God would call you in. Jesus Christ, listen to what God did. God sent his son to die so that people who are jacked up like you and like me would have our sins forgiven. God sent his son to be raised from the dead so that you would know that you have the promise of eternal life. And God gave his spirit so that you would have the power. I don't care how bad you are. Once God puts his spirit in you, you can live a life of holiness today. You can say yes to him today. For those of us who are already in the kingdom, today can be our day to set aside our judgment, our moral pronouncements, to set aside trying to figure out who it is we love and set those things down and simply say, I'm going to love extravagantly because God wants us to. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, I thank you. Thank you for the gift given today. And God, I ask that you would help us in this moment to know how to love. Father, I pray that you would show us how it is that we can be people who would love in the way that you do. So, Father, first I want to pray for people who have yet to place their faith in you. So everybody, nobody's looking around, heads bowed, eyes closed. If that's you and you have yet to say yes to Jesus and today you're ready to do that, I just want to pray for you. Would you just raise your hand so that I could pray for you today? I want to pray for you as you say yes. Okay? I see you. Thank you for raising your hand. Anybody else? Okay, you can put your hand down. Thank you. Okay, if you're here today, and you're already in the kingdom, but you have yet, or you would say, Steve, I have someone who I need to love. I know I need to love. I'm struggling with it. I want to pray for you. Would you raise your hand right now? Okay, lots of hands going up. Anybody else? Okay. I want to pray for both these groups right now. Lord, I pray first for the person who raised their hand, said I'm ready to place my faith in Jesus. God, there's a party going on in heaven right now because they've said I'm ready to give my life. And Father, I want to pray for those who've raised their hands and have the courage to say, I'm struggling to love. God, soften my heart. I pray this, Lord, on both of them, a blessing and a welcome. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Church, could we give a round of applause for the one who just came to faith? Raise your hand. That's awesome. Okay. So if you just raise your hand and said you're ready to give your life to Jesus, if you're watching online and you decided to make a decision today, there's a number that's going to come up on the screen. Here's what I want you to do. I just want you to text into that number two words, know, KNOW, Jesus. What we're going to do is one of our team members there, they're ready to text with you right now, and they're going to help you take your next steps, give you a Bible if you don't have one, answer any questions you might have, all that kind of stuff. We want to help you take your next step. But you can use that same number if you need to get baptized, text the word baptism. If you're ready to, if you have questions, text those in. If you're new, we'll help you take whatever steps. You text in, and we're going to help you as you take your next step. So, church, it's been a great day to be challenged by the word of the Lord. I'm going to hand it over to Pastor Kirk in this time, but let's go and let's be neighbors in our city today.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.